asking the question this Advent season in our sermons, who is this babe born in Bethlehem? And we're looking for answers to that question here proclaimed in the Epistle to the Colossians. Last week we saw that he is preeminent. He is supreme. He is to have first place in everything. And this morning from Colossians 2, he in him is fullness. How often in this world are we left empty? We left unfulfilled, disappointed, perhaps in something we purchased and are soon left with buyer's remorse. Perhaps in something we sacrificed so much to have, only to find out that it didn't deliver on what it promised. And we're left empty, unfulfilled, unsatisfied. And this is because of something we saw last week in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that we have been, in fact, all things have been created by Christ and what? For Christ, right? For Jesus Christ. And when we put other things in the place of Jesus Christ, in the place of his will in our lives, of course we're going to fall short of what we were created for. Of course we're going to be left empty and unfulfilled because he has created us. There's only one thing in whom we can be fulfilled, satisfied, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about when we exchange gifts for Christmas. And when the gift itself becomes the end for which we're doing it, whether we're talking about giving gifts to others or we're talking about receiving gifts, when that is the end, instead of a means to a greater end, what will be our experience? Well, yes, we'll have a lot of anticipation leading up to the opening of those gifts or watching someone open our gifts. But then what? It's soon over, right? The gifts are open. There's, you know, torn wrapping paper and empty gift bags laying around. Yes, we're thankful for what we've been given or what we have given, but it's over. The gifts are eaten or are, you know, soon put on a shelf or put away, or the gift cards are used up. Gifts of things are not intended to satisfy us. But if the giving and receiving of gifts is a means to a greater end, a means to show our love for one another, to grow in our love for one another, to strengthen our relationships, to sacrifice for each other, ultimately for the believer to reflect our Lord and Savior in the giving of gifts, in his love for us, to glorify him, well then, guess what? We are satisfied after the gifts have been given. It's like, you know, when we play board games or card games. What's our goal? What's our goal? If our primary goal, our primary purpose is to win, well, guess what? Only one person or one team is going to be satisfied, at least temporarily, after that game is over. But if our goal in playing the game is to enjoy being together, to share fellowship as his people, to spend time together, to enjoy our Savior as we enjoy each other, well, then everyone can be satisfied. Everyone can be fulfilled. And I don't think that means we can't be competitive and play each one playing by the rules to win the game. I mean, it's a game after all, right? But, and we can ask this about anything we do, what's our real end? What's our chief goal? Is it greater than us and the things of this world? Maybe ask it this way. Does it find its final satisfaction in Christ? In Christ, who we saw last week, created us. Christ who sustains us. Christ who reconciles us to God by his blood. And today, as we'll see in Colossians 2, in whom we are complete, full. So if you would join me there in Colossians 2. Let's read our text for this morning, if you'll stand together with me. Colossians 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 15, but let's start back at verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Father in heaven, we thank you for the word you have given us this morning. May we lay ourselves before it. May you change us by it. Father, may we have ears to hear and eyes to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of your work in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May, Father, we see Christ and see ourselves in him and be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word this morning. Pray it to your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, first of all, Paul admonishes us in this text, don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive by what will leave you empty and unfulfilled, by what cannot satisfy people who've been created by Christ and for Christ. Don't fall for cheap imitations of the real thing. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." What is Paul warning against here? Well, it's not philosophy itself that's the problem. Okay, philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And wisdom is a good thing. In fact, in his day, Paul himself would have been considered a philosopher. Philosophy seeks to understand what is real, what is true. It seeks to define the value system that people live by. So what is Paul warning against? Well, first of all, he's warning against teachings that are deceptive. Teachings that are deceptive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In other words, it sounds great, but it's deceiving. There's no true substance to it. At the end of the day, it's really just, it's empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't really answer the questions we really have and fill the need we really have. And as we see the context of this epistle written to the church in Colossae, we can see how Paul was addressing some false teachers who had come into their midst and were bringing false teaching. They sounded very intelligent. They sounded learned. They could say a lot. It could be persuasive. But Paul's saying it's empty. It's vain. It's futile. It's promising big things, but it's unable to fulfill those promises. Like one cult in our day teaches, saying things like, "As God was, man is. And as God is, man can become." Ooh. Sounds deep. Sounds very enticing, right? I can be as God. Essentially, I can be my own God. But it's nonsense. It's empty. Now, in this particular teaching, This group believes that God was once a man. Now, I sit there and I scratch my head a little and say, okay, now where did God start? Okay, if God was once a man, you know, where did it all start? You know, but they believe God was once a man, and because he lived a virtuous life, he evolved to higher and higher spiritual states until he became the God of his own planet, and then finally the God of heaven. And they teach that we too can achieve godhood and rule our own planet. One example of this is Gordon Hall. Gordon Hall. Some of you might remember that name from back in the 1980s. He was famous in the 80s as a real estate tycoon and as the Nautilus Health Club entrepreneur. Gordon Hall was a multimillionaire. He was worth more than $100 million at the age of 32. He lived in a 52,000-square-foot mansion in Arizona. He said that by the time he was 38, he would be a billionaire and one day a trillionaire. And by the time his earthly body expired, he said, he was convinced he could live to be 120, he said he would assume his just heavenly reward that he would be a god. Here's what he said in a 1986 interview. He said, "We have always existed as intelligence, as spirits. We are down here to gain a body. As man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. This is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes. I believe I can do anything too." He bought into this. There's no rational evidence to support what he believed, but he believed it with all his heart, and that's how he patterned his life. He was an intelligent man, but deceived. Today, Gordon Hall, now 63 years old, is spending his life in a federal prison for orchestrating a $93 million tax scheme after he'd already been convicted of running a Ponzi scheme. My prayer for Gordon Hall is that God would show him mercy and that he may yet find in Christ the fullness he is seeking. See, that's the issue. That's the contrast here. F.F. Bruce says of these kinds of false teachings that were infiltrating the Colossian church and still in our world today, he says this, "The spiritual confidence tricksters against whom the church was to put on their guard did not inculcate, they didn't instill or teach a godless or immoral way of life." That wasn't the issue. The error of such teaching would then have been immediately obvious. Their teaching, rather, was a blend of the highest elements of natural religion known to Judaism and paganism, which deceive people away from Christ and finding fullness in him. Empty deception. It's a lot of words, but in the end, it doesn't mean anything. The second thing Paul says about this is that they are teachings that are according to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. Now, of course, that's not how the false teachers present it. They'll say that their teachings have been revealed to them, but think about how they were revealed to them. Do your homework, dig a little deeper. Usually, it's in some mysterious, private, secretive way. Not at all like the Bible has come to us and how the Bible has been confirmed. So when we're confronted with something new that departs from Scripture, something new that never before has been known or revealed by the church, we need to be very cautious, right? We're confronted with something that departs from an orthodox understanding of the Scriptures throughout church history. Be very careful. Ask questions. How did it originate? How is it verified? Is it sourced in the tradition of men apart from what is revealed here in the Scriptures? Has it replaced the authority of God's revealed truth here with proud human reasoning? And has it replaced Christ in all his fullness and sufficiency? See, this is what Paul means when he says it's according to the tradition of men. It originates with man, not with God. It entices us, actually, just like It's nothing new under the sun, right? Just like Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did he say? Has God really said? Right? Questioning the authority of God and what God has said in his word. And by appealing to our pride, you can be as God. Right? That we're wise enough to determine for ourselves what is true and false, what is right and wrong. That we can sit in judgment of God's word instead of it being in sitting, of it sitting in judgment over us. And then third, he says, these are teachings that are according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, there are different views among biblical scholars as to what this phrase is referring to. Both of the two major views of this are consistent with the rest of Scripture. One of them, we see, first of all, we see the same phrase used again in verse 20 in this very chapter. If you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. We see Paul use this same phrase in Galatians chapter 4. The Greek word he used for elementary principles means to put things in order. It was used of the alphabet. Alpha, beta, delta, gamma, or A, B, C, D. An orderly arrangement of things in this present world system Paul's referring to here, of the world. So many commentators see it in light of Paul's mention of the worship of angels later in verse 18 and his references in chapters 1 and 2 to Christ's rule over all authorities, including spiritual authorities, including demons and the rankings of those demons that we talked about last week. So many commentators see Paul referring to elemental spirits or elemental spiritual forces in this world, as the ESV and other translations have it, which would then be speaking of how this empty and deceptive philosophy is coming from demonic forces. We need to understand its real source and root. Demonic forces working to blind people, to put people in bondage, to keep people from trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You know, it's interesting to see as you study the background of cults and false religions that we see a lot of demonic occultic activity in those who claim to have received this special revelation privately from God. But for believers in Christ who've been redeemed from this, freed from this, we need to discern things according to his word and not be taken captive by it. Keep our eyes on Christ and who we are, what we have in Christ, as the rest of the passage goes on to tell us. Other scholars understand elementary principles, mostly in light of Paul's use of this phrase in Galatians 4, as referring to rules, regulations, and ordinances in this world that people try to use to try to achieve salvation by their own efforts. Keep these rules, keep these regulations, instead of being pointed to Christ and our need of him alone and his saving work. And by this phrase, then, Paul would be using sarcasm to put down the false teachers who were puffed up with their so-called special knowledge. As Lightfoot puts it, it's essentially an elementary discipline of mundane ordinances fit only for children. Kind of like staying in spiritual kindergarten. Not seeing fullness in Christ. Not seeing fullness in his death and resurrection, as Paul goes on to deal with. So Paul warns us that these empty and deceptive teachings of men can take us captive. He's warning us not to be taken captive by them, not to be carried off. That's kind of the word here. Not to be carried off like prisoners being carried off by an opposing army. So how? How do we do that? How do we not fall for this? It's so enticing, you know? How do we keep from falling for the deception in this world? Well, Paul makes a contrast. You see the contrast at the end of verse 8? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception and the rest, rather than according to Christ. That's the key point, isn't it? Don't be taken captive by what will leave you empty and unfulfilled, but be captive to Christ. Be captive to Christ, in whom we are complete. Verse 9. This is just wonderful truth. Question is, do we believe it? Do we live in this? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So if Christ is the one we are to be captive to, then we need to know him. We need to know what he has done by which we are made complete. We are made full. We don't need the things of the world to satisfy us. We can be satisfied in Jesus Christ and then be freed to give ourselves to others in love. And Paul tells us who Jesus Christ is. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so right here, right off the bat, Paul makes clear the key difference between biblical Christianity and false teaching that claims to be Christian but isn't. It all comes down to who Jesus is. And he says that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Think about that. This is the babe born in Bethlehem, fully God, who became fully man. Jesus isn't just God-like. He is God. And that's crucial. I mean, anyone who comes and tells you Jesus is anything less than God himself is a false teacher. It's a lie that strikes at the heart of true salvation. Think again of John 1. John 1. You know, I don't think we can ever get through an Advent season without mentioning and reading from John chapter 1 and the wonders of the incarnation. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, with the Father, and the Word was God, one with the Father. And who is the Word? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later in verse 17, John explicitly tells us he's speaking of Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. False teachers who claim to be Christian will say that Jesus is less than that in some way or some form. They'll say he's the highest created being. They'll say he's Michael the archangel. They'll say he's one God of many, which you too can attain. Whatever form it may take. To those other religions, Jesus is just another prophet. Perhaps even the greatest of prophets, but just a prophet. Just another guru. It's not true. Not true. He is God himself. He is unique. We've been seeing all throughout the Gospel of John, right? All the fullness in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so because of that, Paul then can say this in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See it? He shares glory with God the Father and as well with God the Spirit. And guess what? God does not share his glory with another. Isaiah, we see that in the prophet Isaiah. He will not share his glory with another. Only God rightly receives worship. And think about that. This Jesus throughout Scripture, what? Receives worship. And one day he will receive it from everyone and everything. Remember when Thomas, doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, just couldn't believe it, that Jesus had really rose from the dead. And I'll believe it when I see, you know. And then Jesus was there. He said, look, Thomas, the nail prints in my hands and feet. And what does he do? He gets down and he says, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. Does Jesus rebuke him? No. Jesus receives that worship. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, when angels when any created beings receive worship, what do? They refuse it. They say, stop. Don't do it. Worship God only. And Jesus always receives it, and he will receive it. Chris, the question is for you and me personally. Will he receive it from you now, gladly and willingly? Or will he merely receive it from you on the day when he judges the world in righteousness and receive it from you reluctantly and with contempt, like a conquered enemy is forced to recognize a victorious king? Has God so worked in your heart, once his enemy, to bring you gladly and willingly to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to trust him and his saving work for you, and follow him as your Lord and Savior and King? If so, Paul says in verse 10, here's the great reality to that. In him, you have been made complete or full. In the one who is the head over all rule and authority, you've been made complete by this one who is the head over everything in the universe. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been given fullness in Christ. That's what complete means. That every need you have, every need you really have, Jesus provides. The question is, are you looking to Jesus for that? Are you looking to yourself? You looking to your spouse? You looking to things of this world, your children, whatever? None of it will satisfy. Only Christ. So Paul then, because this is true, Paul here is asking in this context to the church, why would you want to go back? Right? Why would you want to go back to what once bound you? What made you incomplete when you've been made complete in Christ, in God himself? What is it about the teachings and traditions of men, about the philosophies of this world that entices you? If you're full, if you're complete in Christ, why would you want anything else? I love how Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, in preaching on this passage, put this. So kind of add in that Alistair Begg accent here, okay? He said this, though all the earth were covered with helpers and lovers of my soul, as the sand by the seashore innumerable, and all the heavens were sown with faces of angels who cared for me, thick as the stars in the Milky Way, all could not do for me what I need. Yea, though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even he would not be sufficient for one soul of man. We want more than creature help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. It is all there in Christ for each one of us. Whosoever will, let him draw freely. Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for ourselves with infinite pains broken cisterns that can hold no water? All we need is Christ. Let us lift our eyes from the low earth and all creatures and behold no man anymore as Lord and Helper except Jesus only, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Everything we need is in Jesus Christ. And then furthermore, Paul says about this one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, in whom we have been made complete, he says we were circumcised in him. We were buried with him, and we are raised up with him. Look at verse 11. And 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now Paul is telling us these things because we need to know them, Christian. We need to understand these things. These things are spiritual realities for every believer in Christ. Spiritual realities. You see that? Circumcised, not physically, but spiritually. A circumcision made without hands. It's something done to our sin nature. Raised up, notice, through faith in the working of God. So Paul here is speaking about a death that has taken place in the believer in Christ. A death, a burial, and a resurrection. A death of something within us. Something that must die for us to be made complete in Him. A death through the death of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. And here I believe we're seeing circumcision being used as a metaphor, as a graphic metaphor for the crucifixion of Christ in our place on the cross and what He accomplished in our lives in regard to our old nature of sin, the body of the flesh. That just as Jesus on the cross was stripped away violently of His entire body in suffering and death, so too spiritually, as we share in His death by faith, His death becoming our death by the work of God within us, so too the bondage of our sin nature is cut away. The believer in Christ has died to their former way of life, Paul says in Romans 6. That's why Paul says that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. If we belong to Christ, we are spiritually united to Him in His death, in the circumcision of His body on our behalf. And that frees us. That frees us from our old master of sin. It frees us to live for righteousness. And then Paul ties that in as well with the spiritual reality that the believer in Christ has been buried with Christ in baptism. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the church. This is what 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us. The Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ, into a new family. Having left our old life, having died to our old life of being separate from God, once being of the world, being at home in the world, now being of Christ. In the world, but not no longer of it, and being at home with Christ and with the people of God. Which is what our water baptism symbolizes. Dying to sin in Christ, which Paul will go on to explain further in verses 13 to 15. Dying to sin and being raised up to a new life in Christ. This is why Jesus came, right? This is why He came as a babe in Bethlehem, to deliver us from our sin and deliver us for righteousness, for a new life that fills us, that satisfies us. We've been raised up with Christ. Christian, that is a spiritual reality for us now. Yes, one day these fallen bodies will be raised up incorruptible. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christian, is a guarantee of that. It's a deposit of that, Paul says. But we've already been raised spiritually to live a new life in Christ. In fact, Paul is going to go on to speak more about that in chapter 3. Now, being raised up with Christ, dead to sin, raised up with Christ, certainly has great ramifications for our lives, right? Turn back with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We have been crucified with Christ. We have been baptized, buried with Him. We have been raised with Him. And because that's true, we are no longer slaves of sin. Look with me here at Romans 6, another passage Paul speaks of this. He says here, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, still continue in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this," Paul wants us to know this, "that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." You see, those who have not been buried with Christ, not been united with him by faith in his crucifixion and resurrection, are still slaves of sin. Are still slaves of sin. Everything they do, even if it looks good to us, everything they do before God is sin. Because they do not do it for him. They don't do it out of faith in Christ, and that's sin, the Bible says. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3 that in themselves, how many do good? None. No one does good, not even one. No one is righteous, not even one. But when we are united with Christ by faith, his death being our death to sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. We do, still living in these present bodies, in this present flesh, but we're not slaves. We can choose not to. We can choose to live pleasing to God. We can choose to follow Christ. That's a tremendous implication of what it means to be identified with Christ. The person we were before conversion was crucified with Christ. So Paul says, we've now been made complete in Christ. And we are free to live our lives in the fullness we were created to live for Christ, satisfied in him. So, you think about that, you know, in this world, a world that's constantly seeking the full life, presenting it in so many different forms, believers in Christ are really the only ones for whom it's possible. It's only possible in Christ. And then as we go back to Colossians 2, Paul expands on this by explaining how in Christ we have been made alive. And how in Christ we have been made victorious over our enemies. Our enemies of sin and death and Satan. Look at verse 13 again. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, see how this connects with what came before? When you were dead, what did he do? He did something. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, right? Because we're lawbreakers. Okay, we have this great debt, infinite debt against toward God, which was hostile to us. And what has he done? He is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Paul says first here, we were dead. We were dead. This is the spiritual condition of everyone apart from Christ. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, verse 1, as he's writing to believers in the church in Ephesus, and he's telling them how they have been saved. He begins with this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not merely sick in your sin, dead. Not just imperfect, you know, having a few flaws, nobody's perfect. No, dead. That's our condition. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul explains this by saying that naturally, prior to being regenerated by the Spirit of God, we do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are, what? Foolishness to us. And he goes on to say, we cannot understand them. Because they must be spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. And naturally, fallen man doesn't have that ability. So what happened to us, Christian? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God, right? But God, in his great love and mercy, did something. He did something for you and within you. Paul says it here in verse 13 as well. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made us alive. See, dead people can't save themselves. They must be made alive. People who naturally, who within themselves cannot understand the things of God, how can they respond in faith then when the gospel is presented to them if they are spiritually dead? How do they even understand it? How do they even desire it personally? They can't. unless they're made alive. Unless they're given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that desire, and then they respond willingly in repentance and faith in Christ. And so as we picture the need of salvation in the world today, the need of salvation in our loved ones, we shouldn't picture this as if, you know, people are just floundering in the waters of sin in this world, you know, kind of treading water, you know, trying not to drown. And Jesus comes along in a boat, and he throws out a lifeline, he throws out a life preserver, and somehow that person's got to trust him that, you know, that he's the real deal. And somehow they got to reach out for that life preserver and hold on to it. And then Jesus pulls them to safety. Then he can save us. No, that's not a biblical picture of things. The accurate picture, biblically, is that we are already dead. People aren't just drowning in Adam. We have drowned. We are without life spiritually. Dead people don't reach out. You can put the life preserver right next to them and they're floating there and it just pops in their head, you know, and they're never going to hold on to that thing. They don't need someone to merely throw them out a life preserver. They need someone to give them life. That's what God in his grace does. Sovereignly and freely for sinners through the preaching of his word as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is at work in people's minds and hearts. And when he is, they see and they hear and they come to Christ in faith. They see him in his fullness, and they come willingly to him, trusting in his work on the cross to be made complete, to find in him all that they truly need. In Christ, we've been made alive, and in Christ, we have been made victorious over our enemies. Why? Why? Because he has triumphed over sin and over death and over the evil one. And he has triumphed, and we are united with him by faith, and so we triumph, we are victorious in Christ. In verse 14, Paul describes how that certificate of debt we owed to God because of our sin, because of our law-breaking, has been canceled. How? How can that debt just be canceled? How can that be just to just wipe away a debt? We talked last week in kids' group about, you know, that parable, the unmerciful servant, that servant who owed an unpayable debt to the king, right? And he just canceled it. He just forgave it all. How? How? Well, we see it in verse 14, right? It was nailed to the cross. And he paid it. He paid it in full. He bore it. I love how the hymn puts it. It is well with my soul and says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was what? Nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you believe it, Christian? Do you believe it that he bore your sins? He paid all your sins once and for all on the cross? Look what it says at the end of verse 14. End of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And Jesus' death was able to satisfy that infinite debt. Why? Precisely because he is infinite God. See, this is the crucial issue when we deal with these false teachings that say Jesus is less than God. It's not just a minor point. It is the point. Because if he is anything less than God, anything less than all the fullness of deity in bodily form, his sacrifice could not forever satisfy the infinite justice and holiness of God for you. And then in verse 15, what a great picture this is. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, remember, we're talking about rulers and authorities in the context of what we've been seeing in Colossians. He's talking about demons. Talking about Satan and his demons, the great enemies of God who seek to blind people and deceive people and destroy people. We even sought to cause Jesus himself to sin and fail to be our Savior. When he had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And I believe we can see in Scripture how this decisive public victory of Christ over Satan, and don't just think physically, what we can see with our physical eyes, there's a public display in the spiritual realm that is true and even a greater reality by the promise of God, and we just can't see it yet. But I believe how we can see this victory of Christ, how it was true at the cross, how it is true now as he is saving and keeping his people, making a public display of the enemies, and how it will be true at his second coming. In fact, look over to chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, Christian, look at this, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, putting our enemy to shame. At the cross, God took what seemed like Satan's greatest moment of victory, and it became Satan's greatest defeat. Because through his substitutionary death, Jesus accomplished perfect redemption for the sins of his people. We were captive in Satan's domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. But through Jesus' death, God rescued us, transferred us to his kingdom. When Paul speaks of God disarming the rulers and authorities, he's using a picture that would have been familiar to his original readers there in the Roman Empire. When a Roman general triumphed in battle, they would have this triumphal parade through the streets of Rome. And the conquered foes would be dragged along, stripped of their armor, even stripped of their clothes, and being publicly displayed in shame and humiliation to the people. When Christ willingly gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins, think about this, Satan and his evil forces were stripped of their power over us. They can no longer rightfully accuse us. Why? Because of us? No. Because Christ has paid the debt of our sin. They can no longer hold us captive through the fear of death, because Christ won the victory over sin and over death at the cross. And his victory was confirmed. How do we know he was victorious at the cross? How was it confirmed? By his what? By his resurrection from the dead. And we who trust in him have been raised with him, raised to newness of life. So, think about this. When the enemy accuses us, and we know, you know, in ourselves it's true, we are sinners. We are sinful. We are unworthy. What do? Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Hide in him who covers you with his blood and with his righteousness. Satan no longer has power over us. He no longer has a claim on us. Why? Because Jesus is fully God. And we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we are complete. We are full in him. So Paul says to us, see to it that you are not taken captive by things in this world that will leave you empty and unfulfilled. Look to the fullness of Christ. Look to your fullness in Christ, who is your portion, who satisfies you. As our closing prayer, we're going to together testify of this and use this as our closing prayer. And so I'd ask you to take your hymnal and turn to number 692. Old and New Testament saints alike testify of this wonderful truth we have been seeing this morning. And let us testify with David. Number 692, this is Psalm 16. You'll stand together with me. Let's rejoice in our Lord. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.